Like to release our Noah's Ark children to their teaching as they do that. Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46 this morning. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. This is reading of God's word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pause at this moment. My heart is a little bit uneasy. But it's good to know that you see our hearts. And so I pray at this moment that you would minister your grace through your Spirit and what this message is about, for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's about time of the season where families travel. Do you have guests visiting your family within the next week or two? Excited? Maybe your grandparents are coming, or your relatives, or maybe your good friends you haven't seen in for a while. When someone visits, how we respond is it's quite different. It's because due to our relationship to that person or group who visits. Now, if you heard your mom say to you, "Dad is here," what's your response? Well, if your dad went to a business trip and he knows that he's bringing you a gift, when you hear the word "Dad is here," you are excited with anticipation and excitement, yes? But if you're like me many times in my life, when I did something wrong and my mom would say, you wait until dad gets here. And the moment I hear dad's here, it's not excitement, it's fear and dread. In the Advent season, the Christian calendar, we observe Advent to remember our Savior's first coming. But this year, more so, anticipation of the coming of Jesus, who will come as a judge and king. So the question this morning is, we're anticipating of Jesus' return. What do we feel? Is it yearning, anticipation, or is it dread, fear? Maybe some of you are just indifferent, don't really care. The word yearning, actually, the Merriam Dictionary defines as feeling of intense longing for something. And expectation is defined as a strong belief that something will happen or be the case in the future. Actually, the Bible teaches that Jesus will return one day as king and as the judge. And actually, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, those who are born again in Christ, the passage communicates that Christians long for Jesus' return in his glory. That's one of the aspects that we know that we're in the faith. And there's different reasons why we long for, and we'll cover this later. And therefore, this season, not so much so how Jesus came first, the very first Christmas, but we've been focusing on Matthew 25, more of his second coming. And the purpose behind it has been, with all the worship services and scripture reading and special praise, our desire is that embracing this teaching of second coming of Christ, that we would actually reflect, realign, refocus, and recommit. We looked at the 10 bridesmaids, and the question that came to us directly was, are you ready to meet your maker? And last Sunday, Pastor Joe spoke about the 3 servants. We will be judged with our stewardship of what God has given to us, whether it's money, our time, and talents. And this morning, we come to this well-known parable, sheep and the goats. And this passage will teach us about certain things when Christ comes. I divided the message into 3 parts: the trial, the judgment, 2, evidence that's given, and then 3, evidence 2. I hope that makes sense. I mean, it's a very sobering message, church. And I pray that God would have grace upon all of us this morning. So sheep and the goat, the trial, the evidence 1, and evidence 2. We begin with the trial, the judgment day. Verses 31 and 32, look with me. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. So this is a continual teaching of Jesus to his disciples about when they will be like, when the second coming will occur. And this is the third story. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in glory. This is important. Notice, he doesn't say if, but when. Jesus is communicating the certainty of his return. It's not something wishing for. It's a fact. It will come to true one day, whether in our lifetime or further generation down, he will return. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in glory. Notice, now when you read the Bible, there are a lot of evidences or indicators of Jesus' return. And we don't have time to go over that. And usually it says that no one knows when he will return, not even the angels. But the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. And then there's a severe tribulation that the world has never witnessed before among Christians. Jesus says, it's so bad, it's better for you to be not to be alive. And then there's coming of the Antichrist. And there's some teaching about raptures, but that's a different word. And then millennium, thousand reign of Christ. The reason I shared this is that most of the scholars believe that it's all accomplished. And there's different interpretation of the second coming of Christ. Some take it more symbolic. Some take it more literal. And I'm on that camp. But our denomination have a stance on this because it's up to the interpretation of the person or the, I don't want to say the church. But one thing that all agree is this, that there will be a visible return of Jesus Christ to this world, and he will come as a judge, and he will judge everyone. And that from that moment on, there's no trading places. There's no reverse of the fortune. It's permanent. And all sins will be held accountable. The second part of second coming of Christ here is that it's unlike his first coming. Notice it says, he will come, the Son of Man, will come in his glory and all the angels with him. In other words, his first coming was a bit private. His appearance was only to few. A teenage couple who are poor, very down on the blue-collar society, socioeconomic ladder. And the first witness of the birth of the King of Kings were farm animals. Well, the shepherds saw them. And then later, the three wise men. But we're told that his second coming is quite different. It's not private anymore. It's public. All the world will know who Jesus is and who he claimed to be. It will be powerful. It will be majestic. And all will see. You won't be able to argue. And that's what Jesus is saying. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, it will be like we have never witnessed anything like it. Think of something glorious and majestic and powerful. You cannot compete when Jesus returns one day. Notice he says what he will do, gathering. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Well, that communicates the judgment seat. He's the judge. He will judge everyone. He, before him will be gathered at all the nations. In other words, that denotes all people of all history, both Christians and non-Christians. Those who have died will be raised again, and they will all stand before Christ, the judge. So the question is, what will he do at that moment? Verse 32. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So it's kind of hard to grasp as industrial society that we live in, but in an agricultural and farming society, the disciples would fully understood what that meant, because back then in the first century Middle Eastern culture in the countryside, the sheep and the goat would actually mingle together during the day. But at night, the gatekeeper would divide the two. Why? We're told that the sheep can tolerate cold air more. Maybe because they have more fur? I don't know. But the goats can't. They have to stay in herd together. So these well-known, simple agricultural details are a bit frightening, if you understand what Jesus is saying. Verse 33, and he will place the sheep on his right, which is the place of approval, and he will put the goats on the left. And in time, humankind will be divided into two groups. Not three, like the Catholics. Not four or five, but two. You're in or you're out. One is bound for heaven, and one is bound for hell. Because notice verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he turns to the goats, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you've been following with us the last two Sundays, that's what Jesus has been saying. I think Pastor Mark and Pastor Joe are too nice. Remember the 10 bridesmaids? The five entered the feast of the wedding, and the five was outside looking in. That doesn't sound too bad. But the next parable, we're told, the three talents, the three servants, the two is entered into the joy of the master. But the one talent who didn't do what the master asked him to do, we're told, he was cast out. The outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That communicates severe pain and gnashing of teeth. Actually, the Old Testament elaborates on this. It indicates or communicates anger, entitlement. And so we see three parables. One, they enter the feast, but one's outside. One enters the place of joy, and one places enter of great pain. And then today, one enters into the inheritance of the Father, eternal life, and we're told the other is thrown into lake of fire for eternity. One of the biblical principles that we can make is that there are only two groups. One enters heaven, one enters hell. But what's been communicated here by Jesus is that both places will last forever. There's no end. And people say, how can God be so cruel? Well, if you understand the gnashing of teeth, I think this is a biblical teaching. Those who are thrown into hell, they never repent. They can't repent. That's the human condition. So there's entitlement, gnashing of teeth. It's not fair. How can God forgive if they don't repent? It was their choice to go down this path of life. But for the redeemed, we know that that's all sheer grace. And we'll touch upon this a little bit more. Dear young people, have you ever tried to grasp the understanding of eternity? I remember my seminary professor tried to illustrate it this way. Eternity will be like a bird comes to Mount Everest. But like Olympics and World Cup, he only comes every 4 years, and then he pecks at it once and flies away. And he says, how long would it take to destroy the Mount Everest? But you know how he concluded that remark? There's hope because there's an end. Even if it takes a million years, there's an end. But heaven and hell, there's no end. Are you ready to meet your Maker today? So the question at this time comes, in what evidence? I always jokingly say in our women's Bible, I wish we had an x-ray machine at the entrance of the church sanctuary. So when you walk in, like the airport, you know, they have a gun or something metal to say, beep, oh, he's a Christian. Ah, he's not a Christian. You know, that'd be great. So we would know one another. But that's not what Jesus is saying. It's like the goats and the sheep. They all mingle together. We don't know, but one day we will. But how do we know? That's the evidence, number one, that Jesus presents at the trial. The evidence submitted. Notice both groups' response or lack of response to a particular group. Let's begin. Verses 35 through 36. Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Notice, it's not Jesus doesn't say, you did this to those who are hungry and those who are thirsty. He says, when I, hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. And when I was in prison, you came to me. The goats is same thing. You never did this to me. So, the qualification or, not qualification, that's wrong term. Evidence that they're ushered into the heaven is that both the sheep and the goats respond differently to this particular group. So the question becomes imperative. Who is Jesus talking about? Which group is it? And this is where many of the interpreter goes wrong. See, our Christian calling is social justice. Those who are in need, those who are marginalized, whether socioeconomically or sexually, ethnically, look at what Jesus is saying. Well, there's an argument for that because Jesus does teach in the Good Samaritan parable when the disciples ask, or the young rich ruler says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer was, whoever is in need. So I think that component is there. But notice what Jesus says, verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. My least of my brothers. Jesus uses a personal pronoun. Least of my brothers. In the book of Matthew, when you do a word search, every time when the word brother or sisters is communicated, it's talking about his disciples. Remember when Paul was persecuting the church? Like he was on fire. He was going from door to door to city to take Christians, put him in prison, and even put him to death. He oversaw the death of Stephen, the first martyr. Remember? But on the road to Damascus, he meets the resurrected Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Paul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not the church. Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What is Jesus saying here? Whoever sides with me, they're in with me. What you do to my disciples, you are doing it to me. This is what Jesus is saying. Reference to those who are hungry and thirsty, stranger. He's talking about gospel workers. Those who are engaged in the gospel ministry. Notice the goats, same thing. When did we see you, Jesus? And his words, you didn't do it to me. They had no indifference toward the Christians and the gospel workers, rejection of the gospel message in one sense. This is what D.A. Carson said. Brothers are Jesus' disciples. The fate of the nation, that's all people, will be determined by how they respond to Jesus' followers, whose missionaries or not are charged with spreading the gospel and do so in the face of hunger, thirst, illness, and imprisonment. Good deeds done to Jesus' followers, even to the least of them, are not only workers of compassion and morality, but reflects where people stand in relation to the kingdom and to Jesus himself. Yes, there's teachings about looking out for the poor. But here Jesus says, the least of my brothers. So what was the evidence that was portrayed? They were engaged in supporting, providing for the gospel ministry. But you got to argue at this moment if you've been following along in our understanding of our doctrine, right? But Pastor Michael, aren't we saved by grace through God's election? We're forgiven and redeemed. And through our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for his perfect work, his death on the cross alone, and nothing can be added to that salvation? Yes, it's true. But what is Jesus saying here then? Supporting, using your God-given talents and stewardship, your money and everything for the gospel ministry is an evidence that you have a new heart, that you're born again. Because those who are hurting and suffering for the gospel ministry, we have the same spirit in us, the same Lord, same passion, same goal, same purpose. Therefore, we understand. There's a natural pull in life. And that's true in life, no? We naturally gravitate to those who, whether it's same ethnicity or those who have same careers, so you can, because you understand the life experience and what they go through, or maybe same sickness. I find this to be true. And we have many who are under dire physical illness at our church these days. If you have been following in our Saturday prayer meeting, what they indicate to me is that they really resonate with those who have gone through it before. It's the same concept. So the question this morning is, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? And I think majority of us would say yes. The question is, what's your natural pull toward life? That's the indicator. You know, I was listening to Pastor Joe's message last Sunday. I was very blessed, but this thought came to me. You know, there was a 5-talent, 2-talent, 1-talent, right? And what's interesting is that it's stewardship. Whatever God given to us, money, work, talents, life, whatever it is, we use it faithfully for the master's purpose, right? If you don't, it's embezzlement. And so when the 5-talent comes and produces 10, the master says, well done, my faithful servant. The 2 only produce 2 more. But the master says the exact same thing. But when I was listening to Pastor Joe's, the 1-talent, and I'm thinking, God, this is what K-dramas are made of. You know, you luck on life, you have so small, but you achieve big and you marry that CEO.
You know, I was thinking, why not that way, God? You know why? It dawned on me this week. Jesus says, if you're faithful with small things, you will be faithful with bigger things. If you have small things and you're not faithful, if God blesses you, you will not be faithful. So the question is, do I have faith in Christ? Next question is, what does my life reveal? Where does my natural pull go? What do I think about? What do I pray about? Where does my God-given money go to? Now, the question here is that it's not our works that leads to salvation. Yes, because of our dual nature, there is a tension. We fight our self-centeredness. But the natural pull of the Spirit to a gospel-engaging ministry and supporting it is there. So the question this morning is, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Examine your life. What do you think about? What do you do? What do you naturally gravitate toward? Evidence number two. So the trial is set. It's coming. The evidences are presented. And then another evidence is given by Jesus. Verses 37 through 39. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The question is, or what is presented is, the righteous, the sheep, are surprised. That's a theological teaching. They're surprised. When did we do this, Lord? They don't remember. Again, it's a natural pull. It's the same thing for the goats in verse 44. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? They're surprised too. This is one of the New Testament scholars said. The reason they, the sheep, are welcomed and invited to take their inheritance is that they have served the king's brothers. The reason for admission to the kingdom in this parable is more evidential versus causative. Because they're surprised, the righteous are surprised because Jesus says, this is what you did. But they know in their heart that there's nothing they have done. And I think that's why in verse 34, the king's word has come. You who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Inherit the kingdom. How do you inherit something? You're born into the family. You don't work at it. It's very hard for me to understand these kind of parables because, you know, we don't have parents who are billionaires. And we don't long for all that day when I turn 16, I'm going to have all this money. You're born into the family. And notice what God, the king, also says. This was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How could that be? It was already done. This is God's election language. It was already prepared, and they're redeemed. And those who are born again understand that this is sheer grace, that there's nothing that I can add to God's salvation. But God has given me so much, what they desire is to make their Savior known. How do you do that? You pray, support the gospel ministry. There's a natural pull. You see. They're both surprised. One of the biblical principles is if this is true, if the gospel is true, that those who are in the faith, our position is secure. Nothing can undo that. That brings freedom and joy. And wanting to desire to hear your master to say, well done. Not thank you, because that's our responsibility. Well done. It's to please the Lord. That's why the psalmist says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. That's a person who's born again. Then this life, the perspective of eternity, which never ends, and we will be in the presence of our living God, and we will see our Savior, his face for the first time. What's been longing here, and a little bit gray sometimes, but we will see him physically, his nails and his hand, his pierced side and his feet nailed. We will see him. That's what drives us. That's what leads us to sacrifice. That means this life, in the perspective of eternity, is such a short, short time to express my gratitude through the life of obedience. That's it. That's the gospel. This is not social justice. This is the gospel ministry. Do you believe that there's eternity in heaven and hell? Then your life should reflect that, church, yours and mine. And that's why in Christians, if you're truly born again, there's always this tension in our hearts. We long for Jesus' return. Why? This life is hard. There's suffering. There's my sinful nature. I disobey. But we want to prolong his coming. Why? Because we want people that we know to coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it's both. Do you have that? I conclude. So there's actually a trial in heaven. Judgment day is coming. Not if, but when. The question is, are you ready? The evidence is submitted. What our natural pull toward. And number three, there's a surprise, a wonder that God has given me this life. Waiting for Jesus Christ is, you ever been like picked on when you were little? I was. State of Kansas in early 70s. Skinny little Asian kid. Come on. But I never fought back. I wish my dad would taught me karate or something. Because I was afraid. I was a chicken. But when my younger brother was picked on, he always felt okay. Because his older brother would come to his side. I would take the beating rather than him. That's like us. We sacrifice. Life is not easy. The world picks on you. There's a lot of injustice. But in the back of our hearts, we say, you wait. Our older brother's coming. But you know, the moment you say the older brother is coming, you put yourself under judgment because he's the older brother who's perfect morality. He's pure. But at that moment, we know what he has accomplished through the cross. He lived a life that we couldn't. He died a death that we had to. So all the justice for sin has been taken care of. And that's why we long for the older brother to return. That's the gospel. Are you ready to meet your maker? Put your faith in him today and see how your hearts transform with joy and surprise and give fully, sacrificially
to the kingdom work. May God have grace upon us today. Let's pray.